I'm glad we sung that song, just to be clay in the potter's hands, ready to do what his word commands. It was a song that came to me yesterday as I finished writing the message, and it was good to sing it tonight. If you'd like to be opening back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this is the last time that I was rostered on to preach for the year. And I thought it was a fitting time to wrap up the series we've done in Elijah. There is more to the life of Elijah in as he hands over the ministry to Elisha, and in the supernatural way that God took him. But it seemed that it was a good place to finish anyway. And although we're not in 1 Kings tonight, this message is supposed to be somewhat of a conclusion to the series in Elijah. So pray that it is that for us tonight. Let's open in a word of prayer before we start. Father, we just pray as we come to your word that you would give us wisdom and understanding. Help us to know what it is that you're saying to us tonight, and help us as we go throughout the week to not forget it, but to remember to stay close to you and to apply these things that you teach us tonight. Amen. An elderly widow, restricted in her activities, was eager to serve Christ. After praying about this, she realized that she could bring blessing to others by playing the piano. The next day, she placed a small ad in her local paper. Pianist will play hymns by phone daily for those who are sick and despondent. The service is free. The notice included the number to dial. When people called, she would ask, "What hymn would you like to hear?" Within a few months, her playing had brought cheer to several people in her community, many of them freely pouring out their hearts to her, giving her the opportunity to help and encourage them. I wonder what runs through our minds when we hear an illustration like this. In some ways, it's a little flat, isn't it? Lacking the excitement and the splendour we often look for in an illustration. As humans, both in our time and throughout history, we feed on skill and success in quantifiable power, riches, talents and results, don't we? In sports, statistics elevate an athlete's ability to glorify him above the rest. A coach's win-loss percentage separates him from his rivals. But behind the scenes, the assistant to the assistant coach, who dedicates himself to encouraging the staff and the team he supports, gets lost because we can't quantify his impact. In politics, we measure success in economic growth or in popularity. Or perhaps, looking at past leaders, we measure success in wars won and territory gained. But very rarely do we consider the faithful advisor to the king who for 40 years gave prudent and wise counsel. In general life, amongst those around us, we esteem particular people in our community who have incredible talent and abilities, and we want to be like them. We tend to ignore the less able. This is our nature as humans. But we have a tendency, don't we, to bring this thinking of the natural man into our churches and lives as Christians also. We have a tendency, don't we, to desire to do great things for God, things that we can quantify. We have a tendency, don't we, to at the very least subconsciously consider that if only I had that particular skill or that particular talent, then I could serve God without inhibition. And when we write sermons and read books and even study the Bible, we tend to cherry-pick these examples of those we see as successful Christians. It has been part of my desire in studying Elijah to break down some of these tendencies we have to elevate particular people to a place of unattainable godliness. Because as we elevate their service to God, we risk separating them and packaging them into examples that we can no longer strive to attain. I'm not saying that we reduce or diminish the examples God has given us of faithful service, of men sold out to do the will of their Father in heaven, but that we realize that the God that they served is the same God that we serve. That each and every one of them had a sin nature as we have. And that the business of quantifying talents, skills and abilities and even results is God's business alone. So if the question is not how successful was that person for God, or how successful am I being for God, then what is it? May I suggest that a question we need to constantly evaluate is, am I available for God? And I don't mean available with a three-page list of fine print terms and conditions that we receive from our insurance companies and often tend to give to God when we flippantly say we're available, but am I available in the same way that God has promised to never leave me nor forsake me? For this study tonight, we're going to leave the book of 1 Kings and our search into Elijah's life and focus on 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where I see three important lessons we can learn in considering our service to God. The first lesson for us to consider tonight is, the results of my service to God can never be great. God is great. Earlier during the service, we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 31, so that we had a little background to what will be our main focus in verses 25 to 31 tonight. Paul began this epistle, as he often does, with a greeting to the church at Corinth and in praising God for them. Then in verses 10 to 17, Paul begins addressing a problem of division that is reported to him. A division brought about because some in the church had begun to align itself with those who had brought the message of salvation rather than with their Saviour. And we can hear the arguments, can't we, of each group in defending its own position. For those for Paul, we can hear them saying, well, Paul laid the foundation for this church. Its first believers were converted through his ministry. As one commentator suggested, others who came to know Jesus through Apollos probably presented Paul as a man whose aspect was mean, his bodily presence weak, made no figure in the pulpit, his speech low and contemptible, his discourses plain, not having the flow of words and accuracy of expression as Apollos had. And you can contrast that difference between Paul and Apollos in Acts 18:24 and 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Furthermore, some identified themselves with Cephas or Peter, who they no doubt argued had first-hand experience and was an eyewitness with Jesus, and therefore he had experience in comparison to Paul and Apollos, who were new kids on the block, as it were. Still some more said, I am of Christ, which on the surface seemed a much better position to be with, and yet they were condemned with the rest. These were perhaps for Christ in the absence of the teachers who had been sent to them, perhaps pious with noses in the air, discounting the need for, even condemning the work of Paul, Apollos and Peter who were sent to them. Then in verses 18 to 23, verses that we could spend many messages alone on, Paul contrasts the wisdom of the world as foolishness and the apparent foolishness of the salvation message to those who received it as great wisdom. And this was summarized in verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. To the person whose eyes have not been opened by God to the truth, Jesus is both the power and the wisdom of God. Now, to us here tonight, that may not seem a shocking statement, but consider it for a moment from the perspective of those who do not know God. To those who are blind to the truth, the concept of God sending his own Son to this earth in humility, that he came to die upon a cross, seems foolishness. Paul explained this further in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The world does not confine this judgment of foolishness to Jesus' death alone. Consider how Pharaoh mocked as Israel was stuck against the Red Sea, how Jericho mocked as Israel marched round their city again that seventh day, how Gideon whittled his army down to a mere 300 men and attacked thousands of trained men by smashing jars, covering torches and blowing trumpets, how Goliath mocked as David approached him with five smooth stones and a sling. And we can give example after example of perceived foolishness really being the actions of a wise and powerful God. Romans 11 verse 33 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And Paul, in speaking of God the Father and God the Son in Colossians 2 verse 3 said, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So in returning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if from verse 18 the perceived foolishness of God was sending his Son in humility to this earth to die for his fallen creation, what is the second half of verse 18 there? The perceived weakness of God being stronger than men. Can I suggest that as the first half of the verse points to the verses prior, the second half points to the verses following? That is, that the perceived weakness of God is in his choosing to use his redeemed creation in bringing his fallen creation to him. That is, that he would use you and me and all others who are redeemed in his Son to bring sinners to repentance in him. This is a perceived weakness as the world sees it, for it sees our shortcomings. It sees our frailties. It sees our incompleteness and our incompetence, and it mocks and says, "Surely God would not use these people to spread his love. Surely God has a better way than this." And this is our focus for the next part of the message, so I don't want to preempt it too much, only to highlight that what is perceived as foolishness and weakness by the world is actually the good and perfect plan of a great God. In 1715, King Louis XIV of France died after a reign of 72 years. He had called himself the Great and was the monarch who made the famous statement, "I am the state." His court was the most magnificent in Europe, and his funeral was equally spectacular. As his body lay in state in a golden coffin, orders were given that the cathedral should be very dimly lit, with only a special candle set above his coffin to dramatise his greatness. At the memorial, thousands waited in hushed silence. Then Bishop Marcellin began to speak. Slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle and said, "Only God is great." Of course, greatness has to be defined in order for me to say my service cannot be great for God. But when we define greatness in the statement that only God is great, it's true, isn't it? When we define greatness as the very character, the very being of God, then we realize that we can never do anything great for Him. And for some, that will be a humbling message, bringing their desire to do big things for God into perspective against His very character. And for others, that message will be liberating in realizing that Christianity is not a performance-based religion. We do not have to do big things for God to be useful to Him. Let God worry about the results, for He has eternity in mind. And this was something that Elijah learned towards the end of his ministry, as he didn't see the results that he wanted to in his lifetime. The key is, isn't it, to remember the greatness of God. For in keeping that in mind, what He chooses to do with us and accomplish with us is His decision alone. The second lesson we can learn about our service to God is being mediocre is a gift from God. Being mediocre is a gift from God. Mediocre is not a word I suspect anyone would want to choose in order to define themselves. It means of only moderate quality, not very good. But let's read from verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Although mediocre might not be a word we want to choose to describe ourselves, it is exactly what we are, and exactly why we have been chosen by God. God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And we see this exemplified in the apostles themselves, don't we? As Jesus began His ministry and selected His disciples, did He knock on the doors of the rich, powerful and successful? Did He reach the eloquent men of high regard? Matthew 4 and verse 18 says, And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then He said to them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed Him. Going on from there, He saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left their boat and their father and followed Him. Fishermen. In their community, they were pretty low, pretty ordinary. They were men of no great position or regard. Matthew, as you remember, was a tax collector, a position even more greatly despised, even hated in their community. These were men who had little standing in their local community. They had little influence, little education. Why would Jesus choose such lowly men to be His chosen disciples? Acts 4 and verse 13 says, Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. It was not in God's design that sinners be converted through flattery of speech, marvelous orating, unmatched wisdom, because all these things would be distracting. The gospel is not an advertisement or political endeavor needing the persuasion of convincing speakers or powerful men. Rather, it is the message that despite my mediocre state, despite your mediocre state, Despite our hearts of sin, Jesus can save. Even Paul, who was a learned man, realized this as he brought the salvation message to the Corinthians. Verse 17 said, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Paul discarded any wisdom and learning that he had and brought the simple message of the cross to the Corinthians. And he pleaded with them, reminding them that it was Jesus that had saved, not his wisdom or skill. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1 says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God." And verse 4, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Isn't so often our natural response when we are asked to, or when we feel led to do a particular act of service to God, that we proclaim, "I'm not good enough. I don't have the skills. Or if I have some skill, I don't have enough to do that." For some, this may be an excuse for what they actually have no desire to do at all. But for others, as it was for Abraham, when he was called to his ministry, we genuinely believe we are incapable of serving and representing God in a meaningful way. And yet, the examples we see in our Bibles that we would brand as incredible servants of God who did great things for him are really the work of very ordinary men who were only able to do great things for God because they were in the hands of a great God. So then, our ability to serve God is not limited to our abilities or talents, but rather to our willingness, responsiveness, and relationship with our Father. God didn't make a mistake when he called a young shepherd boy to confront the greatest of war men in Goliath. He didn't make a mistake when he reduced Gideon's army down to 300 men. He didn't make a mistake when he called fishermen, tax collectors, and even a murderer in Paul to be his apostles. And we know this because we have their victories recorded for us in our Bibles. But I can say with equal confidence that God did not make a mistake when he gave you the personality, skills, and talents that he did. Do you feel mediocre? Great. That was in God's design, and so did David and the apostles in and of themselves. But they learnt that their strength was not in themselves, but in whom they served. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 37 says, "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Go, and the Lord be with you.'" Isaiah 40 and verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Elizabeth Wetherill, born in 1819, was an accomplished and recognised Christian author of children's fiction and theological works. Her younger sister, Amy Lothrop, on the other hand, though co-authoring a few of her sister's books, struggled to write with the same influence or impact as her sister did. And yet, despite this apparent mediocre talent, Amy wrote a children's song that has been sung since it was published in 1860. In many countries and languages around the world, a song that is so simplistic in its message, and yet encouraging, and so encouraging and uplifting, that it has stayed with many a Sunday school student until their adult lives. A song that Amy Carmichael would teach to the Indian orphans rescued from the prostitution in the Hindu temples. A song that John F. Kennedy sung with his native rescuers on the Solomon Islands in World War II. A song dubbed as the favourite hymn of China. Have you guessed the song? Amy Lothrop was her pen name, and we know her as Anna Warner, the author of Jesus Loves Me. I'm sure there were times Anna wondered why she should bother writing when her sister had the more obvious talent. And yet, apparently willing to do what she could, she wrote a song that has lasted 155 years to still be one of the most well-known Christian songs. My point? There is no limit to what God can do with mediocre. More than that, verse 27 says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things which are mighty." God doesn't make do with you. He hasn't settled for you. He chose you in the state you were in. It was no accident, nor is it a valid excuse for not serving him. Don't hold back your mediocre from God. The third thing to consider with our service to God is, any glory from my service is God's alone. Any glory from my service is God's alone. You may be asking, if I am mediocre, why doesn't God just improve me? Wouldn't I be of more use to him if I were more highly skilled and gifted? Well, of course, spiritually God is refining us, moulding us into the man and woman that he desires. But this does not mean that our physical and mental shortcomings be automatically perfected also. And there's a good reason for this. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 28 says, "And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Our human nature desires to be great, doesn't it? But God desires for us to be dependent. We want to receive glory, but God says, if you want glory, then glory that I would send my wisdom in my Son to the earth. Glory that he would be fully man and yet completely righteous. Glory that his death and resurrection made you clean and brought you back. If you want to glory, then glory in the Lord. Why would God make me mediocre? Because it is easier for me to realize that anything good that comes from me is of God, and I can give the glory to him. And when the world sees this, they too will marvel and give the glory to God. I wonder what you made of verse 28. Paul said, "The things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." What are the things which are not and the things that are? Well, the Jews were known for referring to the Gentiles as ones who were not. That is, the people who were not chosen by God. So the things which are not could refer to the Gentiles, or it could also refer to those who are not wise, mighty, and noble in verse 26. Either way, the verse refers to God choosing what the world would esteem as mediocre people in order to do this work. Matthew Henry comments, "The gospel is fitted to bring down the pride of both Jews and Greeks, to shame the boasted science and learning of the Greeks, and to take down that constitution in which the Jews valued themselves and despised all the world besides, that there might be no pretense for boasting. Divine wisdom alone had the contrivance of the method of redemption. Divine grace alone revealed it and made it known. It lay, in both respects, out of human reach, and the doctrine and discovery prevailed. In spite of all opposition it met with from human art or authority, so effectually did God veil the glory and disgrace the pride of man in all. The gospel dispensation is a contrivance to humble man. And so then, in this state of humility, God's redeemed is then in a place to give the glory to him. So that not only does the gospel humble us, but also it glorifies God. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Let him who glories glory that he understands and knows me. And this brings us back to our first division, whereby we cannot do great things for God, for anything we achieve in God's service is his doing, and to his glory alone. In conclusion tonight, and in finishing this series on Elijah, I wonder what each of us has learnt from the life of Elijah. Was it his faithfulness to God, his trust in God, his close communion with his Father in heaven? Perhaps even you learnt the most, or were most encouraged to see how God restored his hurting servant when Elijah lost some of that trust and reliance on God. Whatever it may be, my hope is that we are all encouraged to see that Elijah was a man with the same sin nature that we battle, as James 5:17 says, and that his godliness is something that we can aspire to attain. It is not out of reach, for the God he served is the same God we serve. As remarkable an example of the life of Elijah was, he was but an ordinary man, used by God in extraordinary ways because he was available to God in whatever capacity God put him. Whether it be confronting the king of Israel, or gaining sustenance from the widow of Zarephath. And that is my question to us tonight. Am I available? Available to be used by God where he chooses, in the capacity he chooses. Available to use the mediocre gifts that I have and allow God to choose what he will make of them. Available to bring glory to God in my life. And as those around marvel that such an ordinary person could be so bold in the Lord. Available to bring glory to God as I try to comprehend his great and perfect plan for the world. Hudson Taylor said, "I used to ask God if he would come and help me. Then I asked if I could come and help him. Finally, I ended by asking God to do his own work through me." The irony of writing a message like this is that I spent much of yesterday frustrated at feeling like I had inadequately done justice to the passage, and that I inadequately formed the message as a whole, and humanly speaking, that's quite likely. But the glory of serving our God is that he can take our feeble efforts and still use them for his glory. And as I considered this passage and the words, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called," I thought about my own experience and those who have had the greatest impact on me. Is it the prominent Christian leaders of my time? Perhaps John MacArthur, whose study Bible I was given as a teenager. Perhaps great leaders in the past. Rather, those who have had the greatest impact on me would be my parents and grandparents who have faithfully prayed and invested into my life. Firmly imprinted on my mind are the words of both my pop and grandfather. Who, lying in their hospital beds, facing their final days on earth, condensed all of their wisdom and learning into a few short words. Follow Jesus and love him. That's all that matters. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray tonight as each of us consider these words that we would go home and assess tonight through the week our availability to you. That we would consider whether or not we are completely sold out to you, available for whatever you choose. May we rest in the knowledge, Lord, that despite our inadequacies, you can choose to do with us great things for you. And we thank you that you would choose to reveal to us the wisdom of your salvation plan. May we not hold it back, but share it with those around us who at the moment see your wisdom as foolishness. In Jesus' name, amen.